one of the top questions that everyone asks. What happens to me after I die? It was reported once that there was an inscription on a gravestone in an old British cemetery not far from Windsor Castle. The epitaph said this. It said, "Pause, my friend, as you walk by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. Prepare, my friend, to follow me." Someone heard about a visitor who read that epitaph but added these two lines, and it said this: "To follow you is not my intent until I know which way you went." Paul's goal was to help the Thessalonians grow in their walk with Christ. So this first epistle to the church at Thessalonica, Paul wanted them to grow in their faith. He wanted them to become mature believers. He wanted to advance their sanctification process. And so the first three chapters of the book, he uses encouragement. He uses thanksgiving for them, or his thanks for them. But then now, in chapters 4 and 5, he changes gears. He realizes that they have some deficits in their faith. There are some things that they need corrected, and so he's going to use a different methodology to accomplish the same goal, which is their growth. And he's going to instruct them and also kind of nudge them and exhort them. Some things were lacking in their faith. They mistakenly, for example, thought that they were actually living in the tribulation period because of the persecution that they were facing. And they needed to be corrected on that. Granted, they were experiencing real persecution and opposition in Thessalonica at that time, but they were not living in the period known as the Great Tribulation. And so Paul gives them authoritative advice. And so in the last passage that we looked at, in verses 9 through 12 of chapter 4, he encourages them to learn new ways that they can love one another, to show other-centered benevolence, and so how they could become a closer group. But then also, they needed to live responsibly, because some of them were so deeply held beliefs that they were living in the tribulation period, that they were quitting their jobs and they were not fulfilling their basic everyday responsibilities. And so Paul said, make it your goal to live a quiet life and to make sure you have your private world together. And he's not saying there that you should live in a bunker and become monks. He still wanted them to step out in faith and take risks and share the gospel. It's just that he wanted them to have their private affairs in order, so that way they would also be good witnesses to non-believers. And so now that they were Christians, some of them were perhaps asking the question, what happened to our deceased saved relatives and friends? We thought that Jesus would have come back by now, because about the time when Paul originally wrote this letter, it had been about 17 years since Christ ascended. And so that's a long time. And so shouldn't Jesus have returned by now? And so Timothy probably brought this and other questions to Paul and reported the attitude and misgivings of the Thessalonians to Paul, who was writing this epistle from Corinth. And so these verses are part of his response to the Thessalonians to correct them about the afterlife and about what happens next on God's prophetic plan. Now, most of the Thessalonians were formerly pagans. And so what did pagans believe in the time of Christ in the first and second centuries about the afterlife? And there were a lot of different beliefs, because there are a lot of different philosophies and sects and things like that. But the majority belief was that there was no hope for the body once it expired. The soul itself was like a veil. It was like paper thin. It would go to a sunless and dark Hades with no hope or expectation of resurrection. The afterlife would kind of be like a dream world without any light, with not much activity, not a very idyllic place, but not as bad as hell, somewhere in between. And so they believed that there would be no hope or expectation of resurrection because the body itself was evil, and it was actually for man's relief that he would be able to get rid of his body. And that was their view. So they had an existence in a somewhat dismal eternity. So with that as a backdrop, they were wondering, well, what has happened to our deceased relatives and brothers and sisters in Christ, and where did they go now that we're living according to a new worldview and a new source of epistemology, of our truth? Where does our truth come from? So this was Paul's response, and he says this in verses 13 through 15. He says, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep." So Paul begins his answer, and so his answer basically, to start off with, is twofold, that there are two things that Christians should not do. First, they should not be ignorant of the afterlife and God's prophetic plan. And secondly, they should not grieve like non-believers, not like other men. We have a different grieving process. So these were the two things that Paul nudges the Thessalonians on. And says, "I do not want you to be ignorant." And that word ignorant could also be translated as comfortless. I do not want you to be without comfort. So I'm going to inform you about God's prophetic plan and how you and others fit into it. Now, sleep was a common euphemism for death, as it still is. The sleep specifically of the body. The sleeper and the corpse have two things in common. First of all, they continue to exist, and also their status is quite temporary. The Apostle James defines death as the separation of the body with the spirit, or from the spirit. And so here, Paul is referring to the sleep of the body and not a soul sleep. So Christians should not be ignorant of what God has planned for us, and so he's filling them in here. But then secondly, he reports to them that they should not grieve like non-believers, because non-believers have absolutely no hope. There will be no resurrection. But we know that there will be a resurrection unto life and also one unto death. And Jesus said these words in John chapter 5, verse 29, and he says very simply, "And come out, those who have done what is good will rise to live." So there will be a resurrection unto life. But then there are those that have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. And so there will be a resurrection unto death as well. And so those who have done what is good are people who have believed in Christ. That's the primary good thing that they have done. They've placed their faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sin. And those who have done bad, those people have not believed, along with perhaps a lot of other things that they've done wrong, along with the rest of us. And so there are two basic resurrections, or two packages of resurrections, you could say. So the first resurrection, of course, the first fruits of our resurrection is Christ when he rose from the grave. The second aspect of the first resurrection is reported in Revelation chapter 20, and it is when New Testament and perhaps even Old Testament believers are resurrected at the rapture of the church, which we'll talk about in a few minutes. And then lastly, there is the resurrection of tribulation believers after the tribulation. So that could be packaged as the first resurrection. And then the second resurrection is the second part of what Jesus referred to in John 5:29, the verse that we just looked at. Those are people who are non-believers who will be resurrected unto death, and then they will receive their punishments at the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20. And so, therefore, there are resurrections, and so we can take lots of solace in this fact. We will still grieve, but we mourn with great hope, and that's the difference. When Jesus found out that his good friend Lazarus has died, in John 11, verse 35, it's reported there that Jesus wept, and his weeping were cries of mourning, but also tears of anger as well. Because here Jesus had come from perfect paradise, and he came to this freakish mixture of good and evil, ugliness, but also great beauty to planet Earth this fallen, corrupt place that was once a perfect paradise. And now he was experiencing the after effect of that really bad, cataclysmic decision in the garden. When Adam and Eve rejected the leadership of their God and declared independence against him, all creation groaned, including human life. And so Jesus was experiencing firsthand the death of a close friend. He cried and mourned, even though he knew, and a short time later, he would resuscitate Lazarus. He still cried. And so there is this great promise that because Christ rose from the dead, we too will be resurrected. Now we might think, that's a great promise, Paul, but how can you deliver on this hope? What's the evidence? What is the foundation of the fact that we should not grieve like other men? And Jesus already delivered on that. He delivered on the gospel. In verse 14, Paul reports that fact. He reminds the Thessalonians of this basic truth. Verse 14, it says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him, since Jesus died and rose again. And so the fact of his death is clear because the Roman centurion, instead of breaking the legs of Jesus to hasten his death, the soldier pierced his side and blood and water came out, most likely an indicator that Jesus technically died of cardiac arrest. And so this soldier, one who would be considered to be an expert in death because perhaps he saw so many people die himself. And so he judged Jesus to be expired. There was no need to break his legs to hasten the death. And so therefore, he died. His death was proven also by his subsequent burial. But then we know that not only did Jesus die, Jesus also rose again. And we'll be celebrating that fact in a couple weeks. And this is almost like a good prelude series of sermons before we get to Easter Sunday. But Jesus rose again in spite of the precautions that were used to keep Jesus in the grave. Jesus still rose again. There was a solid rock tomb. There was no possible way out. There was a very relatively small entrance, but only one entrance, one exit. But then there was a 1.5-ton boulder rolled in front of that one entrance or exit. It would take 20 men to move that stone. On top of those precautions to prevent people from going in to steal the body, or from perhaps Jesus defeating the power of death, there is also the Jewish burial where roughly 75 to 100 pounds of spice and myrrh were put on his body, and then his body was wrapped tightly in linen cloth. In addition to those precautions, there was the presence of the Roman guards, usually a contingent of 4 to 16 battle-hardened crack troops that would guard this tomb. And then on top of those precautions, there was a fifth one. There was a Roman seal, a cord sealed by the signet stamp of the Roman governor at that time, Pontius Pilate, that if you mess with the seal, it would be akin to your messing with the governor himself. And there would be very strong consequences. So he died and rose again despite all of these precautions. And so since Christ was not abandoned, we also will not be abandoned. Christ can do what he promised, because if there is no resurrection, you and I are to be pitied. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul writes this, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. So Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, he tells it like it is. And he believes in his truth so much that he actually paints the opposite picture. This hypothetical, if Jesus didn't resurrect, then you and I are in big time trouble. But he knows that Jesus did resurrect from the dead, and so therefore, you and I can mourn with great hope that not only will our saved loved ones and family members and associates and acquaintances be resurrected, but we too also will be resurrected. It says there in the second part of verse 14 that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Jesus will have those who have died in him when he returns. He will have the souls and the spirits of deceased Christians with him when he returns in the clouds. And so Paul links the death and resurrection of Christ with this future event, this next event on God's prophetic calendar known as the rapture. To the same degree that we are certain about the death and resurrection of Jesus, we can also be certain that the prophecy of the rapture will most certainly take place. He ties the two events together, our resurrection and also the rapture of the church, the removal and rescue of the church, so that way we would not experience the justifiable judgment of God in the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments, which will soon pour out upon the face of the earth. Verse 15 says, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. So it's according to the Lord's own word, a direct revelation from Jesus Christ, that you have absolutely nothing to be anxious over because you have the hope of the resurrection that Jesus has experienced. The first fruits of your resurrection will also be applied to you and other believers. You have absolutely nothing to be anxious over because of this truth. And there he does something very opposite of what our culture does. Our culture usually starts with your feelings, and then you develop your truth or your truths from your feelings. And so you can morph truth depending on what you're feeling at any given time. But the Word of God takes that and turns that all right side up and says the reason why you do not mourn like other men mourn, why you do not grieve like other men grieve, is because of a truth, a time in place event known as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is confirmed by not only the four Gospels, it is confirmed also by extra biblical accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And some people say, oh, that's good that there's extra biblical truth out there as well. Yeah, but you know the most reliable sources, the most reliable ones, are actually the New Testament Gospels. So if we only had those, that would be plenty. It's just that we got the icing on the cake from extra biblical accounts like Flavius Josephus and others. And so alive Christians will not go before dead believers have been resurrected. And so you and I will join in the pleasure of seeing those people resurrected from their graves. We're going to be alive and we're going to be watching that in a split second. It'll happen. And then you and I will also experience our form of resurrection. We'll be transformed. And so believers can grieve differently because of the evidence and the knowledge that we have from Christ. He communicates it, but he also lived it because he defeated the power of death. And so we will have this terrific pleasure of seeing all of the saints who have died before us rise from the dead and receive transformed bodies, including our loved ones, people we have grieved over, people also, perhaps, who we continue to grieve over. You don't have to be anxious about the afterlife, because within the twinkling of an eye, you will see your beloved relatives and friends raised, and you yourselves will also experience this great transformation and be lifted up to meet Christ in the air. Another source of great encouragement is the fact that the rapture of the church can happen at any time. It's called the imminence of the rapture. There are no prophetic events that have to act as prerequisites before the rapture will happen. And we'll get into that when we explore chapter 5, the imminence of the next event on God's prophetic calendar. And so, therefore, any generation of Christian could be the one who will still be alive when the dead in Christ are raised first and we also are transformed. It could happen in any time. Paul included himself, though, among those who are alive. And so now he talks to those facts. He says, these are the reasons why you should not be anxious, but actually you can mourn with great hope, just like Jesus did when he heard about Lazarus. But now he shifts gears. He backs up and he describes the whole event that will take place. Look what verse 16 says. It says there, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of the archangel with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." And so there's a series of events that take place here, that Christ leaves heaven and he returns to earth. And so this great truth not only involves the death and resurrection of Christ, but it also involves the reversal or partial reversal of his ascension. So he went up in Acts chapter 1 after he was resurrected, and then he comes and appears in the clouds. And so not only will there be the partial return to Jesus near the earth, although not physically onto the earth yet, there will also be resounding sounds as well. You'll be able to see it, but you'll also be able to hear it big time. There's a loud command. What will that command be? And we get a hint in John chapter 11 where Jesus stood before the tomb of Lazarus and cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And to the amazement of the crowd, the dead man appeared in the doorway, still wrapped in his grave clothes, and Jesus gave this great pleasure to his family to take those grave clothes off of him and put proper clothes onto him. But as some have reported, as some have observed, if Jesus had not called out the name Lazarus, and he just said, "Come forth," he would have emptied out all of the graveyards of the world. And so here, he might say all of our names, or he might just say, "Come forth," and all of those who are believers will resurrect. And so there will be resounding sounds like the loud command, the voice of the archangel, and Michael being the only named archangel, but not the only archangel, because Daniel 10 reports that there are many archangels. And also the trumpet call of God as well, as Paul communicates in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which we'll look at in a second here. Christ's return for believers will be announced from heaven forcefully and very dramatically. You won't miss it. It'll be heard all around the world. But then, finally, there is this great truth that the dead in Christ, will rise first. There's a certain order here. So those of us who are still alive will see all of these people regain life. But what is the nature of this resurrection? And it doesn't mean that he'll put all the elements of the body together again, for resurrection is not a reconstruction. And Paul gives the greatest metaphor for what resurrection will be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He pointed out that the resurrection of the human body is like the growing of a plant from a seed. And so the flower is not the identical seed that was planted, yet there is a continuity of the seed to the plant. And that's the point that we need to understand about resurrection. There is a linkage there, but it's not just a simple reconstruction of the molecules that were there to begin with. We think, oh, this is too fantastic. This is too great of a miracle. But then think, this is the same God who took nothing and created something. This is the same God who took non-life and made life. So if he can do those big miracles, he can also do this miracle. He did it with Christ. We have the evidence of that. the objective evidence of that. So our faith is reasonable. Our faith is in something that is trustworthy and has been proven because Christ lives. And so there is a continuity between the seed and the plant. Christians shall receive glorified bodies like the glorified body of Christ. The dead body is the seed that is planted in the ground. The resurrection body is the plant or the flower that comes from that seed. And it really makes no difference at the end of the day the condition of the deceased body. There's a controversy over, well, should Christians be cremated or not? And actually, I'm not trying to be Switzerland here, but you can make the case either way. All right. Some people say, oh, the human body, it is sacred, and that's very different than what the Gnostics would teach, which is you want to be opposite of what they teach. So the human body, in and of itself, is still a holy thing. So therefore, should it be cremated? That's one argument. But then on the other side, it perhaps doesn't make a difference what condition the deceased body is in, because many have already decomposed. So if you hasten that, what difference does it make? And that's the other side of the argument. But John Patton, who was a 19th century missionary in the South Seas, met opposition to leaving his home in Scotland and going to preach to the cannibalistic peoples of the New Hebrides Islands. A well-meaning church member moaned to him, "The cannibals! The cannibals! You'll be eaten by the cannibals," as he was about to leave. And without hesitation, Patton replied, "I confess to you that if I can live and die serving my Lord Jesus Christ, it makes no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. For in that great day of resurrection, my body will rise as fair as yours in likeness of our risen Redeemer." So it's not something you have to worry about. Again, what is Paul doing here? He's teaching us truth, but he also is allowing us to experience healthy and positive, truthful emotions based upon truth and not just a wish. But the focus shifts from the dead or the sleeping believers to living believers in verse 17. Look what he says there. In verse 17 of chapter 4, Paul says, "After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever." So he pivots now from the dead to the living. If it happens in our generation, this pertains directly to us, that there will be a rapture. There will be a transformation that takes place in the bodies of those who are living at the time of the rapture. And 1 Corinthians 15, this is a companion passage to 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. It's another passage on the rapture. John 14 is another passage on the rapture as well. And so Paul says here, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep," again, euphemism for death, "but we will all be changed." You see, some of us are not going to physically die. We don't know which generation that will be, but one generation will have believers who've never experienced physical death. "We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed, I can guarantee you that, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." See, those indicators are comparing well with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. "At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." So the dead will be resurrected, and we also will be changed. Now, we're not technically resurrected because we were never dead, but yet we will receive the same type of resurrection body that those who were dead will receive at the rapture. And so there is this great truth of transformation for believers. But where do we get the word rapture from? Because the word rapture technically is not in the Bible, but the word harpazo is. And that's what the word Paul uses to describe what's taking place here. And that word appropriately means to snatch away, seize, or carry off by force. This term implies a sudden, powerful action, often translated as caught up, taken away, or snatched. And so We get the word rapture from the Latin rapturo, and that's what this means, a very perfect word for Paul to describe what's going to take place. The dead believers will be resurrected. Living believers will be transformed. But how? This resurrection and rapture business is like a deep mystery. Like, what happens? Well, the story is told of about 100 years ago when an old farmer, he brought his family to the big city for the first time, and they saw all these tall buildings, and they were just amazed. His wife wanted to go to the big department store, so he dropped her off there, and he and his son went to the big bank, the tallest building in the city. And they went into the lobby, and they were amazed at the grandeur of the lobby, and they saw these two steel doors open up into a small metal room, and a elderly woman carefully walked into this little room, and then the doors closed, and the lights and the numbers on top of that little room went back and forth and changed, and then finally the doors a few minutes later opened up again, and out came a beautiful young lady. And the farmer said to his son, "Wait here, I'm going to get your mother. I'm going to put her in that thing and see what happens to her." And so while the resurrection and the rapture may just be just as much as a mystery to us as that elevator was to the farmer, the effect will be the same because we're both going up. They go up in the elevator, we go up at the rapture. But when does this take place? Well, again, it's the next prophetic event on God's calendar. The rapture of the church, with no prerequisites that have to take place beforehand. We'll learn more about the imminence of the rapture in the next chapter. And it will be the second coming? No. Some people say that the rapture and the second coming are the same event. And there are perhaps a few indicators that would say that. But yet the overwhelming majority of evidence shows us at least 16 differences between the rapture and the second coming. And so the best way to translate it is, or to understand it, is that the rapture takes place first, because the Lord will come like a thief in the night, as Paul says in chapter 5. The tribulation period happens, and then finally the second coming takes place. And so there are quite a few differences between the rapture of the church and the actual second coming of Christ, where he comes to stay and to lead the millennial kingdom, eventually translated into the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. But then there will be the reunion of believers. We will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we will be with the Lord forever. We will be reunited with those who were just resurrected. Will we recognize them? Most likely, yes. Moses and Elijah were recognized at the Mount of Transfiguration. But we, most importantly, will be reunited with Christ. Ah, we will be like him. We most likely will receive our rewards at this point at the judgment seat of Christ, and it will be an eternity with him. And we will never, ever be separated again. So then, with this truth, how do we adjust our emotions? What effect does this truth have on our emotions, which sometimes can be all over the map? And he says in verse 18, he says, "Therefore, as a result of knowing all of this truth, therefore encourage each other with these words." Believers can be comforted because God's plan to restore and rescue them has been revealed. It's been communicated to us. And so it should have an effect on the Thessalonian believers, that no longer were they quitting their jobs, no longer were they being irresponsible, no longer were they grieving like the pagans. But now they were informed, and they no longer had to have those negative emotions. Now they were reassured. They were reassured because of the work of Jesus Christ and its effect on us. There was a second century letter of condolence that archaeologists discovered a few years ago. It's actually a sympathy card written from one person to another. It was written by an Egyptian lady named Irene to a bereaved couple whose son had just died. She is very sorry, she says. She weeps over her friend's lost relative as she herself has recently lost her own husband, Didymus. She and her family have done everything they can in the circumstances, perhaps help pay for funeral expenses and also pray for her, pray for them. But nevertheless, as she concludes in despair, she says, against such things, we can do nothing. But comfort one another anyway. Uses the exact same words as Paul. But in contrast to the comfort one another of Irene, who acknowledged that she had nothing, absolutely nothing to offer as its basis, Paul's comfort one another is built upon these words, which report to us truth, evidence, trustworthy beliefs. Nothing comforts and sustains the bereaved like words, the words of Christian truth. The world has absolutely nothing to offer us, and we see this and experience it when we compare the difference between a Christian funeral and a non-Christian funeral. They have no hope. They just, to the best that they can, comfort and console one another. But the Christian has a completely different worldview because Christianity is based upon truth and experience and reality and even history. And so therefore, we can comfort one another with truth and allow our emotions to respond to this great evidence and truth. We can trust in it, rely upon it, be reliant upon it. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you and thank you for this completely different worldview that the Christian has. We thank you that you've taken the time to communicate this information to us. You don't tell us everything about the future, but you tell us quite a bit. You definitely tell us enough to where our emotions should be affected by it. So I pray, Father, that we will be comforted by this truth, that we will not grieve like other men, but rather we will grieve with great hope and anticipation for reunification, not only with our saved relatives and friends, but mostly with Jesus. And everything will be made right. We thank you for all the amazing work that you, the Son, and the Spirit have done to make this possible. And I pray that we will respond appropriately to this truth in what we do, in what we say, what we feel. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.